We want to continue looking at what we teach about God the Spirit. So we're not doing an exhaustive study, but we're just trying to walk through our doctrinal statement on what we teach. We looked at what we teach about God the Father, what we teach about God the Son, and last week we started looking at what we teach about God the Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And we'll just take this paragraph by paragraph, and sometimes the paragraph is a little bit longer, so I break it up on each slide, but I think you are familiar with the format there. So let me give Jesse just a few more minutes to pass out those that need them. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to start with the second paragraph. We managed to get all the way through one paragraph last time. So this time we'll be looking to get through this, and we'll see how far we can get in this statement. So as I've done before, I'll just read the paragraph, and then we'll look at the verses that support that. We teach that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to execute the divine will with relation to all mankind. We recognize His sovereign activity in creation, the incarnation, the written revelation, and the work of salvation. So just kind of walking through those verses. So Genesis chapter 1, and I'll often, depending on the verse, if it makes sense or not, I'll often include more context than the one verse that's referenced there, Genesis 1, 2. In the beginning, really it starts verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So just note there in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So He was involved in the days of creation, instrumental there. And also in the incarnation, Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Christ was as follows: when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit created what was needed in Mary's womb so that He would be fully man, descendant of Mary, and at the same time, fully God. Holy Spirit was also working in Revelation, which you're familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, and the word prophecy there doesn't just cover foretellings about the future. That's a wider use there of the word prophecy, speaking of all of Scripture. So it's true of all of Scripture that it didn't originate with man, but originated with God and was brought about by the Holy Spirit superintending what these men wrote. So He moved them. And the imagery there is that of wind filling a sail and moving the ship in the direction of the wind. So that's the idea behind that word moved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted written exactly. And the Holy Spirit is active in the work of salvation. And this comes from John 3 and Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, again, speaking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So Jesus' point there is that the Spirit brings new life, and it's not predictable. It's like the wind. You can't control it. So the Holy Spirit brings that newness of life that is absolutely needed, that new birth that is needed in a person's life. any questions with any of those verses or any of those statements? Yes, Michelle. Yeah, so the question is, how does the definition of prophecy change from the Old Testament and New Testament? I think the best way to look at it is I'm trying to understand what each book, how each context uses it. So it's the local context, the context of the author, like for example, Paul or Peter, and then looking that at the wider scope of like the New Testament versus Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you can find prophecy used in a foretelling sense, meaning telling the future, but also in the forthtelling sense, meaning just preaching what has already been revealed. You know, thus saith God. This is what God said, and the prophet then announces that. So it's used in all sorts of, I shouldn't say all sorts of ways, but in those two primary ways. So a lot of times, sometimes people in 1 Peter will think that Peter's just talking about those things God said about the future, but that statement is true of all of Scripture because of the context. And you can look at the context, and Peter's talking about, really looking and focusing on the Word of God. And that's the context of that. What's that? Right. Yeah, it's a past tense, but it's true of all the Scripture. It's no Scripture was, but an application. No Scripture is, and no Scripture will ever have ever been written. Because when Peter was writing this, he was writing Scripture, and 2 Peter was one of those books that's written towards the end of all the other books. So it's, but you're right. It's past tense. And, yeah. Correct. Correct. Yeah, so sometimes pastors will use, or people, Christians will use the word forthtelling or bringing the prophetic word. They don't just mean sections of prophecy from the Bible. It could be used speaking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the prophetic word of God. So in a general sense. Good questions. Okay. Let's go to the next statement. We teach that the work of the Holy Spirit in this age began at Pentecost when he came from the Father as promised by Christ to initiate and complete the building of the body of Christ, which is his church. So John 14, verses 16 to 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So this is Jesus talking to his disciples the night before he was betrayed, promising them an advocate. It's kind of interesting. He says another advocate. So in a sense, Jesus was an advocate with them, but he promises another advocate. One that comes alongside, the word paraclete is the idea. It's one that comes alongside to help. So Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in John 15, 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And it was the Holy Spirit's role to remind the disciples of all that Jesus said. That's why they were able to write the Gospels with accuracy, because the Holy Spirit reminded them of everything that Jesus taught. And along with that, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's the Spirit's work and the completing of the body of Christ, the building of the body of Christ, and bringing us all into unity in Christ. Any questions or comments with this statement? Joe? No, you never need to apologize for asking questions. The Holy Spirit has been working since Genesis, since creation. Yes. Yes. So that's an important distinction. We teach it the work of the Holy Spirit in this age, meaning the church age. There was, and we'll get it more into that just a little bit here with the Holy Spirit. But there is something very unique that goes on. There's a lot of questions people have. Well, what's the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament versus the New? I'll just say that the biblical doctrine, which is the bigger one, and then essential Christian doctrine, which is the smaller one, has very helpful sections on that, comparing the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to the New Testament, baptism versus fillings, very, very helpful sections on that. The Holy Spirit has always been at work. The Holy Spirit has always been at work in people's lives. No one was ever saved without the Holy Spirit's work. So we're not saying that. But there is something unique that the Holy Spirit does, and that's why Jesus says he promises the Holy Spirit. And in fact told his disciples, he's been with you, but now he'll be in you. So there's something different going on. That's what we're trying to acknowledge with this doctrinal statement, is that the work in this age began at Pentecost. Jesus told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. Right? And that happened at Pentecost. But that's a good distinction to make. Questions, comments? Okay. We'll move on to the next statement. In that same paragraph, I just broke it out into a separate slide. In that same paragraph, the third one. The broad scope of his divine activity, that is the Holy Spirit's divine activity, includes convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and transforming believers into the image of Christ. Now let's look at those verses that support that. 1 John 16, verses 7 and 9. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So it's his work that he's coming to do, convicting the world of righteousness and of judgment concerning sin, and being the advocate of all of those who are God's children, God's sheep, part of the sheep, the flock that Jesus is the good shepherd of. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and gathering them together, he, that is Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that speaks of what was going to happen at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' disciples. And just continuing on, looking at those scriptures that support that, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, particularly verse 4. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them with visible and even audible signs, and gave them the gift of tongues, which in that context specifically means speaking foreign languages. That's very clear from that particular passage. They were speaking known languages. There were Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem, and they were hearing the disciples speak in their own tongue. You can read Acts 2 and see that very clearly. So we won't get into the tongues debate right here. I'm just saying it's very clear from Acts 2, these are known languages. There's no debate about it. The context supports it. Okay. And then Romans 8:29, Paul says, again, kind of jumping into this great chain of redemption that he speaks about in Romans 8. Paul says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his sons, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's the Spirit's work, is to conform us to the image of Christ through his word, but conforming us to the image of Christ. Just continue to look at those verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Kind of interesting there, that verse. And Paul uses the term Lord to refer to the Spirit. Usually Lord refers to Jesus Christ. But here, the Holy Spirit is referred to as Lord, which is appropriate. But it is his work that's conforming you, is transforming you into the image of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the Spirit is working in our lives, not just individually, but collectively, that we collectively would be the dwelling of God. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. And remember, the Holy Spirit, God is not going to dwell amongst an unholy people. So it's the Spirit's work to conform us, make us holy in practice. Christ's work made us holy in standing in perfection before him, in a legal sense. But that work is going to continue. And he continues the work of Christ in our life until the day where we see Christ, or the day of our death, and we are taken to glory to be with him. That work continues. In 1 Corinthians 12, let me just run through this and I'll come back to it, your question there, Alan. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Let me go back. I just realized I went to a different section. So let me go back and ask. I'll stop myself and see what question you have. Yeah, that's okay. Alan, go ahead, Alan. Yes. It is in part through general revelation, but it also, the Holy Spirit also works to convict people of righteousness as the word is preached to them. Excuse me. So it doesn't mean that they'll accept that. Like when Paul proclaimed the gospel to Felix, King Agrippa. They heard that and they were convicted and they didn't really want to hear anymore. So it's that kind of conviction. It's like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist preached against the king, what did he preach? He shouldn't be married to this lady. It's unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. So that was such a conviction that there was such a conviction of sin, even amongst the unbelievers, that they decided to do away with John the Baptist. Yes. But the Holy Spirit still works in convicting people of sin. Yes. 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 Yeah. Not in the conviction of sin. I think this is coming, his coming in the conviction of sin in the New Testament is perhaps you could say more intense. But anybody that's ever repented of sins, it's because the Holy Spirit's convicted you of righteousness, even in the Old Testament. So, but thanks for, I kind of merged those and that people may not have caught that. So that's a good question. Yeah, that was, it was before Pentecost, but nonetheless, still a work of the Spirit. Yep. Eric. I don't know. I don't know the question yet. Yeah, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in within any individual. And he doesn't have to indwell, he doesn't have to indwell to convict of sin.
Is it our natural, created in the image of God, that is creating that
Yeah, your question deals with, you know, basically the question is, when an unbeliever steals something and feels conviction, feels guilty, is that the work of the Holy Spirit, or is that just simply his conscience that God gave him working? I don't know that we can answer that definitively, but let's not separate the work of God in general from to the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have one God. Three persons, for sure. And sometimes we're told like a specific role of the person, like with Christ going to the cross, the Holy Spirit coming in this sense in Pentecost for empowerment and preaching. But we still have one God. So it's the same God who hardwired the human conscience to know what's right and wrong. The same God that will hardwire that is the same God who convicts of righteousness and through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we're probably trying to drive New Testament terminology into a generic situation that I don't think Scripture defines too clearly. But in general, I would feel in very comfortable ground saying that if anybody is convicted of sin, it's the work of God. Not just natural human conscience at work. There's that conscience, that God is at work convicting the sin. Doesn't mean they're going to listen to it. And it might be that they just listen in a general sense and they confess what they did and you know, just kind of make right on a human level, all the while ignoring their sin before God on a vertical level. I think there was a hand over here. No. Any conviction. Yeah. Yes. Yes. The right words. So when you see somebody, you share the gospel with them or confront them with about a sin in their life, and you see mentally or maybe even in their life some wheels turning, so to speak, can we say that that's the work of God? I think we can, in a general sense. It's not necessarily the work that's going to lead to repentance, but it is definitely the work of God. But people sometimes resist the work of God in their lives, and they'll be held accountable for that. So that's like when you proclaim the gospel to somebody and they choose to resist that, they choose to deny it, then they're going to be held accountable for that. But the Holy Spirit is there convicting them, basically convicting them. They're going to blow it off, and you're planting the seed. Satan's going to try to take that seed away, right? So I think you're on safe ground to say that you can see that God is working. You just don't know whether He's working unto salvation or working to harden the person. Correct. The Word of God will always do its work. It'll never return void. Keith, did you have something? Yes, so Hebrews 4:12, and there's that living word that divides the undividable, that is at work. James says that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, every good thing. Conviction of sin is a good thing. So that's why I'm confident that any conviction is a work of God, conviction of sin. Even if the person doesn't repent, it's still God's work in their life. They've just resisted. Maybe they cooperate on a very human level, and they don't really come to full repentance. They're just kind of sorry for what they did, and they don't ever really confess that to God. It's still His. I think we're still safe in saying that's still the Holy Spirit's work. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yes, Kristen. Yeah, why does Christ have to go for the Spirit to come? We are not told in Scripture, because that's God's plan. Jesus said that if He stayed, the Spirit wouldn't come. So it's better for His disciples that He go to the Father and the Spirit come. Why? I don't have a clue. That's just the way that God designed. So that's a bit of a mystery, but that's the plan of redemption, is that this would be time where the Holy Spirit is upon earth doing His work. And at the same time, when I say that, recognize that God is omnipresent. So there's nowhere you can flee from the Spirit. There's nowhere you can hide from Him, which is actually a good thing, because He's always there. No matter what kind of trouble you find yourself in, He's always there to help you. So even though Christ is physically with the Father, and we have no idea where that is at, right? It could be even outside this created universe, not in distance, but God is not part of creation. God is outside of creation. So we just don't know what that is like. That's like He's here. He's so close, and yet He's not on earth. So... Yes.
Jesus is fully man and fully God.
Correct.
So that means that Jesus is the Spirit. And yet He says that He cannot stay in the Spirit place.
Yeah, so I want to just be, like, when you're talking about the Trinity, it's just so easy, it's so easy to speak heresy. Let's put it that way. So the Spirit is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. But the Spirit and the Son and the Father are God, one God. So, yeah, many of these, when we talk about, whether we're talking about the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, we usually brush up against this doctrine called the Trinity that we just can't get our minds around because that's who God is. It's who He's revealed Himself to be. So, yeah, it's just one of those mysteries that maybe Jesus will explain that later in heaven. We can ask Him, why was that? So, Keith. Yes, that's because the Spirit of Christ is, so the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ. So that's why you can say Christ lives within you. Even though His body isn't in you, He lives within you. Yes, Michelle. Yeah, so question is should, as far as prayer, is it okay to pray to Jesus, or should we always just pray to the Father in Jesus' name? The best way to answer that, the simple way to answer that is that each member of the Trinity is fully God, and it is perfectly acceptable to pray to that person, that particular you're appreciative of, that member of the Trinity. So you can pray to the Holy Spirit and thank Him for the work of conviction in your life. You can pray to Jesus and thank Him for going to the cross. And you can pray to the Father because of His grand design of redemption, of predestining you and electing you. We're told that's the Father's work. So where the Scripture tells us of the individual members' work, is perfectly appropriate for you to pray to them. And the predominant amount of prayers in the Bible are to the Father. And we're obviously told by Jesus to pray to the Father. The pattern of prayer, the regular pattern of prayer, would be to the Father through Christ. But just recognize that Jesus is God. Also recognize that the members of the Trinity delight in exalting the Father and the Son. You know, the Son's work, Jesus' work, was to glorify the Father. The Spirit's work was to glorify the Son. So they love serving one another, and they are not jealous. So do not feel like you have to separate your prayers into equal prayer time. A little bit for the Father, a little bit for the Son, a little bit for the Holy Spirit. So you do not have to pray, like you're not sinning against God if you pray to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even though the predominant amount of your prayers to the Father. But remember, we pray to one God. And so every time in your prayers, when you think about, like, the Son, it should drive you to think about the Holy Spirit and the Father as well. If you're thinking about the Father, he's not separated from the Son and from the Spirit. And as you think about the Spirit, He's not separated either from them. We pray to one God. And that's just really hard for our minds, to get our minds around that. And that's just the way it is. So I think it was Athanasius that said when he thought, this is a church father from long ago who defended the Trinity, and he said, every time I think about the three, it drives me to think about the one. And every time I think about the one, it drives me to think about the three. And you just kind of bounce back and forth between that, between the fact that there's one God and three persons of that Godhead. Keith. Okay, Acts 7:59. Correct. Yes. Yeah, and essentially prayer is worship, and there are cases where people fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped Him. So if you can worship Jesus, and you better, you can pray to him. So, thanks for giving me that scripture reference. Okay. Why don't we stop there for tonight? And if you have other questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them afterwards. And we'll pick up there, not next week, since next week we'll devote the whole evening to prayer, but in 2 weeks. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And as we try to understand things that are difficult to understand, and there are things which we want to understand which your word doesn't reveal, Lord, help us to stay within the bounds of Scripture and to really set our minds on understanding what you have revealed about yourself, and help us to understand you rightly, to better appreciate you, and to just go to greater heights in our worship of you for your glory and honor. It's your name we pray, O God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.